we're in the middle of our conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus travels through Samaria from Galilee to get down to Jerusalem for a festival there, and on his way stops this well. And let's do this. I know we've got 27 through 30. That's our text proper there, but let's hit a few verses before that just to give us context in case you weren't here in previous weeks, and also to refresh us in that. So look at verse 7. We'll start with that. This is John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. This is God's word, eternally true. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, look down a few verses. Verse 25. Still in chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Let's drop back. I forgot to hit a couple of verses here. Go back to verse 16. I meant to hit that for us. He, Jesus, told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Okay, having read all this, we've got a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletin or up here on the TV here. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you'd teach us, instruct us from it, teach us about Jesus, what he is like, and what we are to be as we are to be like him. Reshape our attitudes, our thoughts, and our actions by your word. Work by your spirit to mold us more and more into the image and into the likeness of your son, Jesus. We pray this, Father, in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. As you heard during our prayers today and our time of prayer sharing, when we came to the Raleigh area, to Clayton, and moved to Clayton at the end of 1998, one of the first couples we met was a couple named Alan Sook Cadwell, and Al's the one who died a week and a half ago. So we're at the funeral yesterday, and it was interesting being there. Al was somebody we met when we were first here, probably when we were first here and met with the session of our mother church, and they called me to come up here to start the church here. We certainly, I think, met him at least the second time we came up in October to look for a house. But we've known them for a while, and Al's just been somebody I've seen, and Betsy has seen Sook a lot, Al's wife. And Al was somebody who was always very cheery. And I've continued that relationship like you can now in these modern days with Facebook, until Al got disgusted with it a few years ago. But also through email and texting, and Betsy and I went out with Alan Sook to some event up at Duke about a year ago. But it was interesting because I haven't been side by side. Randy worked with Al at Cisco in the early 2000s. But it was interesting hearing his family and those at the church talk about him, people who had walked beside him like we really hadn't since that 9 months we were at Redeemer, our mother church. And to hear different things about him, it's like how the ways he liked music and movies and how music interacted in that, and just different things that he was interested in that were very particular about him. And I learned some things about Al that I didn't know before, listening to his wife and his two daughters recount his life. And Al was a nice enough guy, and I liked Al, and we did things with him, and we were set up to go watch Groundhog Day together with another friend, which won't happen now, but now this other friend and I are going to do it in his honor. But I, as I was sitting there yesterday, I thought, I should have hung out with Al more. And it wasn't that guilty thing, you know, when people feel guilty, oh, I should have talked to him more, and I was such a terrible friend, you know, all that. It wasn't any of that kind of stuff. It was so, like, Al had some commonalities with me and some things that were very interesting about him that I would have really enjoyed in that fellowship together. And I wish I'd kind of sought him out, whether for lunches or getting together or, you know, had him down for dinner or whatever. But I was surprised to hear these things, and a little bit disappointed that I missed out on those things. But here in this passage, as we look at this and this proper passage here that we have, we're looking at 27 through 30 this morning. We can hear from God communicating through John the Apostle as he writes this book to an original audience. John was writing to Christians who were Jewish in background. So there were Jewish people who had become Christians. And so he's writing to them probably about 60 years after the death of Jesus, around AD 90. And they had come to faith in Jesus as their Christ. Or if you've been around the church for a while, you know that that word is just the Greek word for anointed one. And the Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. And so the reason people were asking, could he be the Christ or could he be the Messiah? Or the reason the Samaritan woman is asking the question, you know, I know when the Christ comes as the Messiah, he'll tell us all things. The people during Jesus' day were looking for that because they hadn't had a king reign over them, a son of David reign over them since 600 BC. It had been 600 years. And so they had the other anointed offices among them. Priests were up and running. John the Baptist, the prophet, was preaching there. But they hadn't had a king. And so this was this greatly anticipated thing. And so Jews in the first century who had believed in Jesus had believed in him as their Christ or their king. And they had come to understand that their king was no longer what they had expected, somebody who would reign in Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, on a throne, kicking the Romans out so that they could settle again as 12 tribes in Israel in that promised land. And so if you were a Jew during John's day and reading this book as John wrote it to you, you had these certain questions. Had I made the right decision? It was a big question. My brothers, my sisters, my mom and dad, or whoever, being Jewish, haven't believed. In general, the Jews didn't believe during the first century. But they had come to faith in Jesus as their king, as their Christ, as the one who was reigning over them. But now they understood he was reigning over them from heaven above and not from a throne in Jerusalem. And so they'd come to faith, and we see something that we should, just as they were to value, something that they were surprised at. Like yesterday when I was surprised that I should have valued Al more than I did. These Jews were learning how much they were to value a couple of people from this text. And so if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline here, you can do that. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. If that helps you to follow along, here we go. First thing God says to us here is value women as Jesus did. Value women as Jesus did. It stands out in this passage. You can look here. All this other stuff that's being talked about in the Gospel of John that pretty much centers on John 20:31. John tells us there why he wrote the book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. This is why I wrote all these things. That's what John says there at the end of the book. But here this just stands out. And sometimes as you're going through a book of scripture, you see these little things that were other concerns of the author, John, and God writing through John to Jewish people of his day. And this strikes us as funny and kind of almost a little bit off course here. But it's something John is making a point of, because verse 27, look there. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Doesn't seem to be, you know, right on the center thrust of this gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so, but this is very much something John goes out of his way, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to put down for us. And so let's talk about that we're to be people that value women as Jesus did. And we see this from verse 7 through verse 27, which is Jesus' whole conversation with this woman. And so let's talk about this. A in your outline. God gives us a very high view of women in the Old Testament. We're going to spend some time on this because you've been told some things that aren't true. God gives us a very high view of women in the Old Testament. Okay? So number one, here are all these things. We're just going to stack them up and we're going to talk about this for a while. And I'll spill the beans here. Why are we talking about this for a while? Because Jesus' disciples were surprised that he was talking to a woman. The woman herself, verse 8, she's surprised that Jesus is talking to her because she's a woman. Not just because she's a Samaritan, but because she's a woman. And so what John is doing is he's transforming the viewpoint of Jewish Christians during his day, because God looked down and saw, you're not treating women as you should in the church in AD 90. And so I need to reshape that for you by showing you Jesus' attitude toward women. But this comes not just for Jesus. This isn't Jesus reshaping a low view of women from the Old Testament. This is Jesus reminding his people that if you're God's people, you should have been treating women very well all the way along, because that's what I told you to do in the Old Testament. So, God gives us a very high view of women in the Old Testament. Number one, they bear God's image. It's not just men who bear God's image. Listen to this, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So he creates not just man, the gender, in his image, but mankind, male and female, he goes to specifically name, in his image. So women bear the image of God. And so just as how we don't murder people because they bear God's image, or James 3, we don't slander people because they bear God's image. That is, we treat people with respect, because it's not like a squirrel that you might run over. I've done that on the way to church, right after running over a turtle. I ran over a turtle on the way to church, and then I was looking in my rearview mirror and I said, oh man, I ran over a turtle, and then I went thump. And then I looked in my rearview mirror again and there was a squirrel I just hit. Women bear God's image, and so we treat people with respect because they have dignity. There's a book that's been written called Design for Dignity. And the whole basis of the book is that people bear God's image. And so you treat them well, even if they're acting in a dastardly way. There's certain things you don't do to somebody, no matter what they have done, because they still bear God's image. So women bear God's image. So that's Genesis 1:27. second thing, high view of women in the Old Testament. God makes man incomplete without them. God makes man incomplete without them. He doesn't make men with all they need. They need women. So Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So if man were just alone, if it were just us guys, that's not good. And that's not my opinion. That's God's opinion. He says it's not good for man to be alone. So he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And then he creates Eve. Paul reasserts this in 1 Corinthians 11:11. He says, for in the Lord neither is man independent of woman, nor is woman independent of man. God has created us in our genders, in our sexes, with interdependency on each other. And we flourish as we relate to each other in a way that's interdependent with each other. And typically we have certain, you know, men have certain set of gifts and tendencies. Typically, 85% of us like football. and then women have certain tendencies that are different, and there's some overlap there, and you know, maybe a 15% there, but then there are some also some differences. Calvin Klein's a guy and he designs clothes, right? And so, you know, there are differences. You know, I like romantic movies and my wife likes action movies. You know, so between, you know, independently, personally, we have some crossover, but it's not an only female thing to like a romantic movie or my favorite. I was an English major in college, and I liked English novels, British novels, because they, you know, it's Wuthering Heights and Sense and Sensibility and Pride and, you know, these things that have these relationships in this that create this longing or Thomas Hardy, Tess of the D'Urbervilles. It was, you know, this longing between two human beings, a man and a woman. And so even though most of you guys say, ah, chick flick, you know, I say, oh man, this is so good. But that he creates us interdependent. He doesn't give Adam everything he needs. And he looks at Adam, who he's created first, and he says, it's not good that he stay alone. He needs a helper. He's got deficiencies that need to be met by somebody who is strong, who has competencies in areas where he is deficient. So God makes man incomplete without them. So this is a high view of women in the Old Testament from the get-go. Number three, Old Testament, high view of women. God makes women life givers. God makes women life givers. Genesis 3:20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. Guys can't create life. We can't. There was one of the Star Trek spinoffs that Betsy and I saw one time in the late or early 90s, where some of the alien guys could, you know, could birth or something like that. You know, women just they produce life. You know, that's why people are crying at births. You know, it's like, wow, there's this new life that's here that's come from woman there. And so God gives women this honor. They're the ones from whom new life comes. And guys, we can't do that. We can't do that. Related to this and high view of women, human life on earth would cease without women. Human life, one generation. Okay, if women disappeared from the earth, life would cease. We would be without what God puts on earth as very necessary and good. The great theologians Kermit the Frog and Ralph the Dog considered life on earth without woman. And they said, you can't live without them. And that's true. That's true. Life on earth would not extend without women. And this is a very high thing. And I want you to realize this. Our culture denigrates women being life givers. Our culture denigrates the fact that without the life-giving abilities that women have that men don't, human life on earth would cease. This is a high calling among women. And our society has says that's a low calling. The only calling that's good in life is if you can work a job that works, that gets a big salary. That's a really crappy view of life. It's a high calling to bring a life into the world. It's something that God has uniquely given to you women. And that's high, despite what our culture says. God says, I speak against your culture in this. I put women on the earth and I said, this is good. And men can't do it. So high view of women, human life on earth would cease without them. Perhaps this is what I wouldn't die. I wouldn't create, don't create a church on this. Paul says something very puzzling in 1 Timothy 2:15. He says, women are saved by childbearing. I think, my opinion, is he's referring to birth. The reason why Eve wasn't extinguished, because he's just said, Paul has said, just said to Timothy right there, Eve sinned first. He's saying, but God didn't just distinguish Eve. Eve was still this integral part of what human life was on earth. And that God created women with this essential role on earth. And so he extended her. He didn't just say, okay, Adam, sorry about that. We'll try some other way to meet your incompetencies. But God extends life on earth, and he extends the life of women on earth because they have this this ability that earth cannot be without, the ability to produce life, okay, from human means speaking. Okay, now fifth, and this is what usually gets maligned, and so we're going to spend some time on this. The Mosaic Law of the Old Testament, contrary to law codes of other nations. Okay, so the contemporary law codes of other nations in Old Testament times were different than the Old Testament. So now I'll say this again. The Mosaic Law of the Old Testament, contrary to the law codes of other nations, gave women equal protection where God legislated the protection of and provision for women. Specifically in the law of Moses, women are given equal protection and considered in their essence, in their being human, exactly equally valuable. And therefore are treated equally under the law of Moses. And this was weird. Two things were weird about the law of Moses. Poor people were given equal protection and women were given equal protection. In other law codes during this era, the wealthy and the powerful didn't have to obey certain laws and they could kill certain kinds of people with impunity. But God says it doesn't matter who you are. If you spill blood, your blood will be taken. Because you've disrespected me because my image is on that person. But God does this with women and specifically names instances in women who very much, you know, if we're going to have arm wrestling contests here, right here among us, I bet we're probably going to be like, you know, 80-2 men versus women on that. Because women are in a vulnerable position because generally God makes men stronger, right? Then just physically stronger. That's one of those 85% generally true things. So God makes sure in his law code that men don't use their power, their physical prowess, to dominate women to their harm. He forbids them from doing that. Don't act like the other nations, he says to his nation Israel. So, and I'm just going to go through these verses that I've listed. It's not a comprehensive list. Leviticus 22, or sorry, first Exodus 22:16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he, the man, must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. Here's what that means. If your virginity was spoiled as a woman in Israel, no one wanted you. And so here's what God does in his law code. If you do that, if you commit adultery with this unmarried woman, you have to marry her and provide for her the rest of your life and treat her as your wife with love and care. See, God's protecting women from just, and he's keeping men from just looking around and saying, who are the young women around and I can do whatever I want to them by my physical prowess with impunity and leave them distraught and unmarriable due to, you know, social conventions. And this is one of the things we see with Absalom's sister Tamar. She's raped. And so Absalom, one of the good things we see him do is he takes Tamar into his household because he realizes no one's going to marry her. She's, you know, as we say in our society, used goods. So he takes her into his household and he cares for her and makes sure she's provided for and he comforts her. But God puts that in his law code. That's one instance of Absalom obeying the law there. Exodus 22:22. Do not take advantage of a widow. Okay, easily. You could do that easily. But he says, do not take advantage of a widow. Lots written about widows. Leviticus 22:13. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or is divorced yet has no children, and she returns to live in her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. No unauthorized person, however, may eat any of it. So if someone who is the priests fed, they ate, so they didn't have their own farmland. So they ate from the sacrifices. And so if one of the priest's daughters who were growing up eating from these sacrifices as members of a priest's household, they were married and no longer eating from the sacrifices that the priest gave. If they were divorced or their husband died, they were allowed to come in and eat again. So God's taking care of widows. He's taking care of women who have been divorced to make sure they're taken care of. Even if they're a priest's daughter, he's making sure that, you know, these holy sacrifices, which only the priests can eat, not even the Levites could eat it. God's making sure that someone who might be despised in society, someone who's been divorced, or a widow who can't contribute that much to society, that they're able to take these holy sacrifices again. That's God caring for women. Numbers 5. When there's a wife suspected of adultery by her husband, there's this whole process where God supernaturally works. The husband comes and presents his wife to the priest, and he says, I don't have proof, but I just feel it. It just seems like I just think she's committed adultery. And God promises through the priest to act supernaturally to determine, and there was a test given there, to determine whether she had or hadn't. And so this is God protecting those accused of adultery who were innocent from suffering the consequences of adultery in Israel, which was stoning by death, whether you're a man or woman, if you committed adultery. So God promises to act supernaturally to protect a woman falsely accused of adultery, instead of just saying, oh, she's a woman, she doesn't matter. If you feel like, yeah, it's not a good old boy network in Israel. Yeah, if you think she's acting differently, yeah, we'll stone her to death. Let's get her out of here. No, God says, you have to bring her to the priest, and I will make things physically manifest so that she is not accused unjustly. That's Numbers 5. Deuteronomy 10:18. God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. God himself is the defender of women who have no defender left, a husband. That's what a widow is, someone who has no defender, no husband to defend her. God says, I myself will be her defender. Deuteronomy 21:14. God allows an Israelite man to bring into Israel a foreign wife as long as she takes Israel's God as her God. You know, somebody like Boaz takes in Ruth, the Moabitess. who's taken Israel's God to be. And so he provides law around this. And he says, and if such a man, an Israelite, later divorces this woman who by genetics is a foreigner, he says this, let her go wherever she wishes, but you must not sell her or treat her like a slave. He wants to make sure that even though she's a foreigner, that she doesn't get mistreated because she's been divorced. This is God caring for women who are in a vulnerable position. That is, being in Israel, not of Israelite genetics, and now divorced. Deuteronomy 22:18. If a man gets engaged to a woman, but then slanders her and gives her a bad name, says, this woman I'm engaged to, I don't think she's a virgin. She starts claiming that she's had sexual sin prior to the engagement. If the claim is proven false, here's what God commands should happen. Deuteronomy 22:18. He says, the elder shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. So he doesn't allow women just to be slandered in Israel, but he protects them and he provides a fine on that as a deterrent. And the woman's parents are rewarded with being the recipients of the fine. And that man who slandered her is told, you must marry her. You slandered her, you must marry her. She's innocent. Deuteronomy 22:25. If out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Here's why. Do nothing to the girl, God says. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. So though a woman was involved in an act of adultery, she's innocent because she was taken over by a man and she screamed, but there was no one around to help her. So even though she was in that act of adultery, God declares her innocent. This is God protecting women in their vulnerability because they bear his image and he cares for them. And he knows that men might use their power in their wickedness to do them harm. So God legislates through Moses that men can't do wickedness to women in their position of vulnerability, whatever that position may be. Deuteronomy 25:5, this is our last text we'll look at, to prove to you that the Old Testament has a high view of women and that was legislated in Israel. Deuteronomy 25:5, if a woman's husband dies without a son, her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. So, woman's married, husband dies, and then she has no means of provision. So God legislates in Israel what's called levirate marriage. This is part of what's going on in the book of Ruth. He legislates that an unmarried brother, whose brother has died, he marries the woman. And this provides for her. This gives her a protector, a provider, and someone who will defend her. And that woman can go into this brother's home and be a married woman and not be despised in culture or have somebody say, oh, I don't want her. She's not a virgin. I just want somebody who's young and new and all that. But God commands that the younger brother, one of the younger brothers, take her as a wife. He must fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law. Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists, if the person says, if the brother says, I shall not marry her. So if the brother refuses to marry the widow of his brother's widow shall go up to him. This is what's commanded. Kind of funny. His brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. Shame on you. it's what's said here. So the Old Testament has a high view of women, and that's a legislated high view. And all these specific things are said in Mosaic law to make sure that men don't abuse women in Israel. Okay? So B. Now we're at B in our outline. Contrary to the high view of women in the Old Testament, Jews in the first century had a very low view of women. And you see this in what I brought up just a little bit ago. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman is confused. She's at the well drawing water for herself, and Jesus, maybe she knew Jesus was a rabbi of some kind too, but he's a man. Jesus starts talking to her. And she says, why are you talking to me? I'm a woman. And then look here in our passage here, verse 27. When the disciples returned from town, they've been going and gathering food. When they returned from town, just then the disciples returned in the midst of him having this conversation with the woman. In the midst of him saying, the Christ, he who speaks to you, I am he. I'm the Christ. In the midst of this conversation he has with the woman, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Why? Because their view as Jewish guys, 12 Jewish guys, their view was, we don't do this. We have a low view of women. We'll talk about some details of that in a moment. We have a low view of women. They're confused. Why is he talking to a woman? So here are their questions. The first question is directed toward the woman. What do you want? Why are you talking to him? Why are you bothering him? You're a woman. He's a man. What do you want? And then they with Jesus, why are you talking with her? You're a man and she's a woman. But to their credit, you see here, it takes this note. They don't ask these questions. They know, they've learned enough now. Jesus does surprising things, and they're right. We just don't understand why they're right at this time. So they have the wisdom to shut their mouths. Maybe Peter was in the back. If he were in the front, maybe he would have opened his mouth. But they don't ask these questions because they know, they've learned already from John the Baptist and from Jesus. These guys have things that are true. And they're contrary to what we think is true as Jews in the first century. And what we think as Jews in the first century is we don't talk to women. We don't talk to women. Here's the background. Okay, so here are all the things historically that are true of Jews in the first century. Rabbis did not talk with women. Okay, so Laura, sorry, I won't answer your questions after Sunday school. Rabbis didn't talk with women. These are just historical things we know about Jews in the first century. Rabbis did not talk with women. A guy named Johanan of Jerusalem wrote this, talk not much with womankind. The sages have said, he who talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna, the lake of fire. If you talk much with womankind, you'll inherit the lake of fire. That's Jewish first century talk. Rabbis who held that the study of the law was the greatest good in life, they held it was the greatest good in life, discouraged women from studying the law. The highest thing a human being can do is study the law, and they discourage women from studying the law. An ancient prayer found in Jewish prayer books reads, blessed are you, O Lord, who has made me not to be a woman. Jewish prayer book from the first century, probably it's in print today. At least the commentary I was reading from 1972 said it was in print today. Not in the woke Jewish bookstore, but. Here's another quote. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street. Not even his own wife. This is Jewish first century. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even his own wife, and especially not with another woman on account of what men might say. So no wonder the disciples are surprised. No wonder the woman herself is surprised. I am a woman. How can you ask me for a drink? She says. Or the disciples, why are you talking with her? Now, see, So I want you to understand, the Old Testament has a high view. The Jews, like the Pharisees about many things, had a wrong view of the Old Testament. The Jews had a view that was contrary to what the Old Testament taught. So see, Jesus brings a correction to this ignoring of the Old Testament. Jesus brings a correction of this ignoring of the Old Testament by Jews in the first century, and he values women highly, as they ought to have been had they understood their Old Testaments as they were written. Jesus brings a correction to this ignoring of the Old Testament by Jews in the first century and values women highly, as he always had from the moment he created them. And so verses 7 through 26, he engages this woman and talks with her extensively, back and forth, in public, not caring what men think, not caring what his disciples think, and not worrying about puzzling the woman herself. Later in chapter 11, Jesus has this public, extensive conversation with Martha and Mary when Lazarus has died. And out there in public, as Jesus arrives to Bethany, he talks to Martha and then says, go get Mary, and Mary comes, and then he talks to Mary, and then he talks to Martha again. All this is in public, and he's having this discourse with them back and forth. And then in chapter 12, which rolls right out of this, he goes to Martha and Mary's house and has this discourse with them in their house as they feed him. And this is, at this point, is when Mary, not only, you know, now this is scandalous, right, in Jewish first century to talk with a woman in public on case, you know, and because of what other men might think. And Mary anoints Jesus' feet. She touches her feet with this expensive perfume and then wipes his feet with her hair. This was scandalous in first century Judaism because you wouldn't allow a woman even, you wouldn't allow her to talk with you, or you wouldn't respond to her if she tried to talk to you. Yet Jesus is letting this woman, Mary, touch him on his feet with perfume and then with her hair as she wiped her feet. And then the kicker, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Jesus appears to women first. He rises from the dead, and he appears to women first. And he has them go back and tell the disciples, hiding in an upper room there in Jerusalem, we've seen our Lord. And then at that point, Peter and John run, and then they still don't see Jesus. And they go back, and they're puzzled. But the women are still there, and Jesus appears to them again. And then Peter comes back a second time, and then that's, you know, perhaps then is when Jesus appears. But Jesus chooses for these women to be his witnesses. Now, you may know that in first century Jewish and Roman culture, that women were not allowed to be witnesses in trials because their witness was not deemed to be reliable. And so women didn't appear in trials in first century Rome or within Jewish culture. And Jesus, with his high view of women, because he created them, because his image is on them, he chooses and he says, stick this in your face if you have a low view of women. Here's how I am going to honor them. I'm going to have them be my witnesses and have my male disciples be the ones who are hiding in fear. So that's chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 there. Jesus chooses to appear first to women, and he chooses for them to be his witnesses first before the men. Now, D. So Jesus treats women highly. He interacts with them at several points. He lets women touch him, and he has women be his witnesses when he rises from the dead. Now, D. Paul, in line with the Old Testament and Jesus, teaches a high view of women as well. And we saw this in what Jim read for us from Ephesians 5. He says, here, men, is how you are to treat your wives. not as servants, not as slaves, doing your bidding. Husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know what? Christ died for his church. Christ said, I came to serve my church, not to be served. So here's Paul. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And so this is what Paul says. Don't believe it when someone says Paul has a low view of women. Paul says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And no one, and Jesus said this, no one loves a friend better than if he dies for them. Right? John 15. No greater love has one a man than this for his friends, than he die for them. I just got that quote wrong. Sorry. My words are jumbled. But Paul says men ought to treat their wives when no one is looking inside the house with dignity and honor and care so that they might be presented to Jesus one day when they die without blemish or stain. And he holds men, their husbands, accountable for how well women are doing, how well they're thriving in life. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 3. He says, husbands, if you don't treat your wives with love, then your prayers won't be answered. Now, why do we do this if we're men? Because Jesus did this to all of us in the gospel. We were weak in sin. We were vulnerable in our sin. We were vulnerable to our own deaths. We were vulnerable to final judgment, and we were not going to survive any of that. We were not going to survive our deaths. We were not going to survive final judgment. And Jesus, in his compassion, as husband of the church, provides for us and treats us with dignity and gives himself for us and protects and defends us. And so when we who are men protect and defend and provide for women around us, we're being like Jesus. We're acting out the gospel who provides for those who are vulnerable. So why do we do this? This is not disconnected from Jesus. This is not disconnected from the gospel. If you're a man and you don't treat women well, you don't understand the gospel very well. Because the gospel is the message that we have a God who treats those who are vulnerable with great dignity and honor. And even if we get to the end of our lives and we're his, and we haven't been doing well spiritually, when we're his, he picks us up and he cradles us and he brings us home. And so this fits Jesus. So we all receive that care when we've received the gospel. We receive that care to ourselves and say, we accept this. And women, don't be shy about this with your husbands. Receive his care. And it's okay for a man to open the door for you. It's okay for a man, you know, to say, hey, can I carry your books? That's okay. That's something we've lost today in our society. But that's something that's very good. You know, when someone says, hey, can I take that for you? I say, sure. Take this. When someone's trying to care for you, receive that care, because this is what I did with Jesus. Right? He said, hey, I'll take your sins upon me. I'll take the punishment you deserve. And I say, really? Okay. You sure? Yeah. Great. Take them. And so Jesus dies on the cross for me. Okay. So that's what we're doing. We're caring for women just as Jesus cared for us, just as Jesus cared for us in the gospel. But back to John. And now he's showing his first reading audience, Jewish Christians, to value women. He shows them here in this passage that it is a woman who cares about the most important thing in life. And what's the most important thing in life? And this gets to the reason John's writing his gospel. She cares about the most important thing of life, and that's this: knowing who is the Christ. She, a woman, cares about who is the Christ. Knowing who is the Christ and believing that Jesus is the Christ. This is the most important thing for any human being in his or her life living today. Caring about who the Christ is. Who's the King to whom I should bow? Who's the King who will rescue me at final judgment? Who's the King who at final judgment will say, let her in. Let him in. He's one of mine. She's one of mine. She's a citizen in my kingdom. That's the most important thing a human being today can do. Care about who the Christ is, care about who the King is, and identify that Christ, that King, as Jesus. Because as John says in John 20, 31, I've written this whole book, and Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these I've recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John shows us here, he shows his Jewish readers here, respect women and look at this woman who you would not respect naturally. She's Samaritan and you despise them. You ought not to despise Samaritan people. And she's a woman and you despise them growing up Jewish. And you not ought not to, what am I saying? You ought not to despise her because she's a woman, because that's bad Old Testament theology, to despise a woman because she's a woman. But also on top of this, recognize this woman cared about who the Christ was. When she had a theological question, she said, when the Christ comes, he'll tell us all things. And when Jesus says, I am the Christ, that's what she cares about, and she believes. So it's a woman who cares about the most important thing in life, knowing who the Christ is and believing that Jesus is the Christ. And it is, here's the rest of your long sentence here. And it's a woman whom Jesus employs to be his witness. It's a woman who Jesus employs to be the witness of this to her town. And so verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain all things. So she cares about this. And then verse 28, when she hears that it's Jesus, when Jesus says, I am the Christ, what does she do? Verse 28, look there. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So Jesus exalts this woman, has this woman be his witness, and has John in Scripture 8 that it was a woman who cared about who the Christ was. And later he'll show us it was a woman who cared to anoint me for my burial, Mary. And it was women who cared to treat my body when I was dead on a cross and come and make sure I was taken care of, my physical body, even when with my soul I was with the Father in heaven those 3 days. So value women as Jesus did. That's a message from this text. Now, number two. So two people to value. Value women. That's one kind of people to value. Value women. Treat them with honor and dignity if you're a man. And women don't despise yourselves. Don't say, I wish I were a man. No, wish you were a woman. That's a high calling in life. There's a whole other sermon I need to do. But it's 1 Corinthians 12. It's equal value in essence. All human beings are equal in their value as human beings. And our society says if you have different roles in life, this is 1 Corinthians 12, he says, if you have different roles in the church, don't think that if you have a different role in someone else, that one role is more valuable than the other role. No, that's not the case. That's not the way God views it. And our society says we have certain views, and ironically, women say, well, we view that having, 12 years after high school of an education and not having kids until 42 years old, that's a height, that means you're important in life, and only that. And that if you just simply get married out of high school and start having kids, that you're not very valuable. But when we look at the Bible, it says, no, that's not the case. And so don't agree with society when it says that being a wife and a mother is a low calling in life. Now, if you can't be a mother and if you're not married, that's fine too. But don't despise yourself for being a woman. God doesn't despise you for being a woman. God puts you here for a reason, and he wants you to be you, not somebody else. And he wants you to add your gifts and abilities. Our session was talking yesterday about this. You know, one of the 85% that guys typically aren't is empathetic. This would probably be a pretty cruel world if women weren't around to temper us. Myers Hall on my campus in college was all guys. It was the last all guys dorm. And so what did they do while I was there? They made it co-ed by floor, because they knew if we put women's floors in between, there's five floors. If we make floor two and floor four women's floors, the guys won't do as terrible things as they're doing right now when it's 500 guys in that dorm. But women add such a gift to this life. So be a woman, be yourself, and don't try to be something else there. But beyond valuing women as Christians, we value, this is your number two, value Jesus as this woman did. Value Jesus the Christ. Value Jesus the Christ. And this is verses 25 through 29. Value Jesus is the most important thing. And knowing and prizing and valuing Jesus is the most important thing you can do in your life. As a human being, valuing Jesus is the most important thing you can do in your life. This is what earns this Samaritan woman a place in the scriptures. That she valued Jesus as the Christ. Not that she was a brain surgeon, but she cared about the right thing. Who is the Christ? And that she identified that thing rightly, that Jesus is the Christ. So be like her. Or John 6, many are turning away from Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to turn away from me too? And Peter gets it right for once. He rightly answers, to whom shall we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. So Peter cared about the right. He didn't care about what everyone else was doing. He didn't care about other people turning away. He knew Jesus had what only Jesus could give and what he needed. That's what he cared about. And we're to be like that. Or Matthew 13. That's Jesus' parable, the treasure in the field, the pearl of great value. What's that parable about? If you find Jesus and the good news of him, that he's our king who protects us and gets us past our death into the blessing of God forevermore, what we do is we make sure we don't lose it. So we hide it so no one takes it away from us. And then we go grab our money, and then we find the owner of the field, and we pay him money for the field, and we give that owner of the field all that we have, because that's how worth Jesus is, and that's how worth it is for us to have Jesus be our Christ, our King, who saves us. If you lose everything but gain Jesus, you've gained everything. That's it. That's the picture here. If you see a pearl of a great price, you sell everything to get that pearl. And Jesus says, I'm that pearl. If I'm your King, you have everything. And we need to value Jesus as Christ, A, more than the stuff of daily life. More than the stuff of daily life. That's the lesson here. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, about what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Don't worry about that stuff. Is not life more important than food, Jesus says, and the body more important than clothes? This woman had come to get water for her daily needs. And when she finds out Jesus is the Christ, does she care about getting water anymore? No. John makes sure. He tells us. The disciples returned, but then, verse 28, leaving her water jar, she just goes and spreads the news that Jesus, come, see the man who's told me everything I ever did. So that we care more about Jesus than the stuff of daily life. She abandons her life before, which was just about daily life and how am I getting along today and getting some water for the day. She abandons that because Jesus is more important. Now, B, value Jesus as the Christ more than you value what others think of you. More than you value what others think of you. Verses 17 and 18, we learn, number one, she has five husbands and she also has another man. This means she's a woman of great shame. People know this in the town. Some have commentated she's gone out to get water in the hot hours of the day because that's when no one was there. Because she bears all this shame. She had five husbands. And now she's with somebody else who's not her husband. But she doesn't care what people think about her anymore. She goes right into town. And beyond this, number two, she says, he told me everything I ever did. And she knows what people are saying. Well, whoa, bet that was X-rated. She doesn't care. She doesn't just say, come, see the man I think is the Christ. You know, and they're going to say, why should we listen to you? You've had five husbands and that man that you're living with now isn't your husband. They knew her life. But she brings it right up front. She doesn't care. Here's how I know he's the Christ. He told me everything he ever did. And you guys know he's never been to our town. So she doesn't care what anyone thinks of her anymore. He told me everything I ever did. He told me I had five husbands plus one. She doesn't care what people think of her. And then number three, for her, finding the Christ was more important. For her, finding the Christ was more important than her dignity and the respect of others. She didn't care about her dignity anymore. Like David, right? He doesn't care. The Ark of God is coming into Jerusalem. The presence of God will be here in Jerusalem with us. And he's dancing around and his wife is upset with him because he's been undignified. And David said, the Ark of God has entered Jerusalem, and I shall be even more undignified than this. David doesn't care what people think of him. He cares about the Lord, and he's so happy about the Lord and joyful in the Lord. If people are upset at him because he's happy about the Lord, he says, I don't care about their opinion. And that's a lesson for us, and that's what this Samaritan woman is like. She's like David. She goes in the midst of town and in an undignified way and all her lack of dignity. And she exposes that indignity saying, he's told me everything I've ever done. He highlights that. She highlights that for the people. So she doesn't care about her dignity and the respect of others. And that's the gospel. That's what Jesus does, right? If he cared about his dignity, he never would have gone to the cross for us. But instead, he doesn't care about his own dignity. He cares about us. He cares about us finding our Christ, finding our King, him, so we can survive death. And that's good news, that Jesus wasn't dignified, that he was whipped and beaten, that he was spit upon, that he was mocked, and that he was hung on a cross. And so we walk in his steps, like Peter tells us to in 1 Peter 2. He's our example of suffering, of being undignified. And so we care about Jesus more than we care about the opinions of others, which leads to our next point, C. So much so, caring about Jesus being the Christ and not caring about our dignity, that is so much so in our lives, is to be so much so in our lives that we tell others of him. Verses 28 and 29. So she goes into town, tells others of him, knowing that there is shame in her for this. I always appreciate I can't help it. I'm an Ohio State fan. So C.J. Stroud, the quarterback we had last year, is leading the league in yardage. He's number one in the NFL as a rookie, leading the league in passing yards right now. And both at Ohio State during his 2 years of starting and now in his interviews now, watch any interview, when the mic gets put in his face, they ask him a question and he says, first of all, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because I wouldn't be here without him. And then he goes on and answers their question. I've never seen an interview, and he was one of the guys they put up after every game when he was at Ohio State. He always says that. He always says that. He knows there's a lack, you know, will people not accept me? Will my teammates make fun of me? Will the interviewers, you know, rag on me because I always say this before I answer their questions? One time I was put in a situation like this. I was an English major, as I mentioned, in college, and I was taking a class. One of the required classes we had to take was on Greek mythology, because in literature, mythology, Greek mythology is used so much and referenced so much. And so at the beginning of a class, Dr. Jackson, Mabel Jackson, one of my favorite teachers, she said, we'll refer, and we covered the Old Testament stuff first. So we looked at things like the flood and Samson, that kind of thing. And she said, we'll offend any of you if we just speak of this as myth. And so I'm put in that position. So I'm a young Christian and, you know, reading the Bible and all that kind of stuff. And so I have to raise my hand. And so I say, you know, I understand if you don't believe the Bible, you know, that you'd see this as myth. I think what the Bible says is true. And I think the miracles and the things in the Old Testament were all real things that happened. If you need to speak about it as a myth, you know, I understand that. But I don't think it is. We continue to have a great relationship and all that kind of thing. But sometimes you get in places like that. And the Samaritan woman teaches us, don't care about what other people think. Care about who your king is and honor your king in those situations. And he'll give you strength. He gave me strength as a young Christian back then in fall of, or winter of 1987, you know, to say those things. So tell others of him. And then your next line there. This can simply be saying, in essence, what this woman says, come and see. We talked about that in a previous sermon. Come and see. Come and see. This is what she says in verse 29. Come and see the one who told me all that I ever did. Chapter 1, verse 36. John the Baptist says that to John and Andrew, his disciples. Look, the Lamb of God. Go follow him. Verse 39 of chapter 1, Jesus says to John and Andrew, come, see, follow me. Verses 41 and 42 of chapter 1, Andrew gets his brother Peter and says, come and see. Then Jesus says this to Philip. He says, Philip, come, follow me. Then verses 45 and 46, Philip goes and gathers Nathanael and says, come and see. I think we found the Christ, the Messiah. No, this is, the burden is not great on you. You don't have to prove somebody there. When you first talk to them about Jesus, everything that they need to know about Jesus so that they believe, all you need to simply do is say, come and see. Hear about Jesus. Every week, I'm more amazed at him. Come and see. And if you don't want to come to church, here, I'll get you a Bible. And you know, you can start reading, you know, one of the Gospels or something, or I'll meet with you, or just come and see. You don't have to be the expert, or you don't have to prove everything. Just say, come and see, like this woman did. She just said, come and see the man who told me everything I've ever did. Could he be the Messiah? And I think probably that's a rhetorical question in her mind as she says that. So our summary, Jesus has always valued women. From the time he created them, Genesis, and you should too. Jesus has always valued women, and you should too. And more than anything, whether you're a man valuing a woman or whether you're a woman, value your being a woman. And more than anything, you should value that Jesus is the Christ. Value that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you should like this woman. Invite others to consider it or see for themselves. invite others to consider it themselves, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they'll have life in his name. Let's pray.